So World Witness is an agency that's been around for about 180 years. It's a long time, but we started before the Civil War, the United States Civil War. And we formed our committee then, but then the Civil War happened and all our resources went out the window and we ended up not doing anything for like, you know, three generations. We had a committee, but without a single action until we mobilized our first missionary to Egypt in the late 1800s, who was Mary Galloway Giffen. Later on, we mobilized missionaries to go to Pakistan and Mexico. Those have been our two historic fields where we've done our most work. A lot of Mexico's kind of closed down to the drug cartel issue, and we have a lot of our missionaries as a result now in Spain, and we're still working in Pakistan at a hospital, as well as we have schools there. If you don't know this, there's about 90,000 ARPs in Pakistan today because of the courage of another young lady named Minnie Alexander went out and right at the beginning of the 1900s, and she brought the gospel with another group of Presbyterians to Pakistan and formed this large denomination that actually dwarfs ours in terms of size. So the Lord is still at work there. Today we're in about 22 countries. Between our cooperative missionaries, VIMS, and regular missionaries, we have about 100 people all together working with World Witness, concentrated a lot in Europe, especially working with Muslim diaspora populations in Europe right now. That's our newest initiative, and it's called Bridge Europe. If you're interested in any of this, you can go on our website, worldwitness.org, and find out, or follow us on Instagram. If you don't do that, that's fine. We also have a Facebook account. I don't think we tweet. If we do, it's news to me. But you can go follow us on social media, and we'd love your opportunity just to encourage us and us to encourage you on what's going on with World Missions. Now, Jay mentioned a second ago, 2-2-20, praying that God will reveal to every ARP church two missionaries by 2020. And you look around, you're like, come on, you know, we're brand new. Who from this congregation is going to feel led to go? But there is a small church called Morningstar ARP Church in Florida, a real, real small church. And many years ago, a young woman named Sarah came in. Sarah herself actually was a Muslim background believer. Her mother was American, but her father was a very conservative Muslim from Pakistan. But through a series of events, I won't go into, she came to the Lord, and she looks like a Pakistani, but speaks English from her mom, but also Urdu from her dad, but ended up, through a friend of a friend, came to a small ARP church. While she was there, during a short time, a man named Ron Brunson, who is Andrew Brunson's father, came to that church and spoke about the work in Pakistan. And it got her heart so excited that she went to a Muslim background believers conference in Atlanta. And while there, she met her future husband, a guy named Amjad. And Amjad today is a cooperative missionary with World Witness working for Surge in the UK. And they have the only Pakistani Muslim background believing Bible study in all of England. And they're meeting in High Wycombe. It's a very effective, wonderful ministry. But it was all just one small faithful church just praying, just inviting in missionaries to speak, so that in one divine moment, a woman came in who went on to become a missionary in this denomination right now. So the Lord can take any size and do anything if we're willing to pray for our eyes to be open to it. So that's why the 2-2-20 initiative, it's not saying you have to do this. It's not saying that by 2020 you're going to be sending a missionary out. It's just asking for God to reveal those people by 2020. So that's all I'm going to say. The sermon today is not exactly on missions. If you could say every sermon's on missions, so we are going to round it out right at the end of missions. I read some quote by a guy whose name I forgot that said, you know, if you take missions out of the Bible, you're just left with two empty covers. So in the end, we will see how this channels itself into missions. But we're going to be studying an exchange today, one that's difficult. In Matthew 15, 21 through 28, between a Syrophoenician woman, who's also known as a Canaanite woman, and Jesus, and we'll hear the onlookers' opinions as well of the disciples. But it's a hard passage, because it's a side of Jesus that we're not used to, or that we don't understand. And actually, passages like this are what critics of the Bible like to point out as inconsistencies of God's character or understanding who Jesus is. And we're going to reconcile a lot of that this morning, so that I hope that when you walk away this morning, you're encouraged that the same God who you believe that you've always followed, one of compassion and of love and of hope, is that same God amidst this course between this woman and between Jesus himself. So this morning, I want to point out a few things. One, we're going to examine how God keeps his promises. Two, that he is not a one-trick Jesus. That'll make a lot more sense in a little bit. Three, that some of the best prayers are the simplest. And four, what can sometimes feel like God pushing you away is him drawing you closer, that his glory would be revealed. Now, we're catching Jesus at a tough time in this passage. Not to say he's grumpy, but he wants some rest and relaxation because recently John the Baptist was beheaded. He also was in Nazareth recently where it didn't go so well. He was, quote, rejected in his hometown. He'd already been called like the prince of demons by the Pharisees when they were wrestling over whether or not this guy was a genuine Messiah healer. They're like, is he a genuine Messiah healer? No, he's the prince of demons. And he had just walked on water and fed the 5,000. So he's tired, ready for some R&R. And he's at this time, he's situated in the Galilee. My family and I lived for a good number of years in Israel. And that's where I initially started in missions before, and where Jamie and I met in the Middle East as well. And so we've spent time in the Galilee. And in the summer, it is hot there. One of the tourist guides says, in the Galilee, it's so hot in the summer, the bugs hate it. It reminds me of, you know, Columbia, South Carolina a little bit. So Jesus is basically looking for some arid climate, cooler mountains and hills, and he finds it in Tyre and Sidon, which is the hills of Lebanon. So what he's going to be doing is he's going to be moving from basically Columbia, South Carolina, if you want to understand the geography of it, to Tyre and Sidon. Same distance from Columbia, South Carolina, as it is to Boone, North Carolina. He's going to be walking that distance as well. Interesting, these lands are not Jewish lands. Now, if you understand the background of Jesus' ministry, that is a problem in the sense of he has already instructed them to not go to non-Jewish lands. Don't go to ethnic Gentile lands. He says that in Matthew 10, 5 through 7. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, this is in line with what God has been saying all along. He came first for the people, children of Israel, the ethnic Jewish people. When he walked this earth, put one foot in front of the other, it was his intention to demonstrate that God was keeping his promises, just like he said he would, and he was going to be moving through the lands, the ethnically Jewish lands of Israel, in order to the gospel to be proclaimed to them. He does this all the way up to the cross with a few very, very notable exceptions. And one of those exceptions is found right here. Right up to the cross, Jesus was demonstrating that no one nation, Jewish nation, no matter how many chances and how many times that they are given to repent and to have a pure faith in him, would ever do it on their own. So that when their rebellion was brought to full froth, as exemplified by the cross, it would be understood that all history yet to be written from the time of Jesus, it would be known that nations may only truly be redeemed, no matter how many chances are given, by the death of God-man himself, Jesus Christ. So that's what he's marching for the cross for. And that's why he's demonstrating that he only came for the people of Israel, notable exception coming. He only came for the people of Israel so that he would be demonstrating his integrity of his promise, that he said he would do this and he's going to do it, but also to demonstrate that no people, no matter how many chances, no matter how much God walks with them, it cannot be redeemed without a redeemer themselves. There is no self-redemption for the people of Israel. So that's where we are. That's the scene. He's on vacation. He's gone, found a nice little Canaanite Airbnb somewhere in Boone, North Carolina. Let's read about it. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there, Galilee, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Lord, as we take this passage, illuminate our hearts and enlighten our understanding in a way that changes our lives, in a way that lets us look to you for worship freely and know that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region. Here is a nice little Airbnb. Woman comes out of nowhere, crying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is demon oppressed." It's really interesting that she uses the word, "Lord, Son of David." It had been employed a few times. We see it from, I think, 2 Samuel. It is discussed 7:12-13. Samuel prophesied that one would come after David, the son of David, and establish an eternal kingdom. So that's the what's called a messianic phrase, and that comes right out of Matthew chapter 1. First time we see it, right there, Matthew 1:1. This is who Jesus is, son of David. But after that, the next time it's used, two blind beggars asking to be healed, which they are healed, but we get the idea that they're Jewish beggars at least. And then after that, when was it used? It was used by the Pharisees, wondering, was this Jesus, son of David? No, he's Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they took a beautiful messianic title that it seemed like they were on the edge of their seat of ascribing to him. And like, nah, not God. He must be an agent of Satan. And then the next place it's used is by this woman. How does she know this? We don't know. We can guess, but we really don't know how she figured out to employ this really strong, pointed title, Son of David. The time it's used after that is in Matthew 16:16. Peter finally uses it to describe who his Messiah is and who Jesus is as the one who is eternally coming. But beforehand, we have this beautiful response of a woman. It's already giving us an indication that she knew something that maybe the disciples were thinking about but unwilling to declare, but that her faith was different than the others that had come to Jesus to this point. And the disciples get a bad rap here. You know, what do they say? "Lord, send her away." Some of the commentators were saying, you know, this is really the disciples just wanting Jesus to help out and then get her gone so they can get back to their, you know, their hikes or something like that, or what they're going to be doing. But I don't think so. I think the text is actually a sign, not of their cruelty either, of their frustration. In those days, you had people like the magician Simon Magus, and there were even rabbis that were known as healers wandering the lands. You had healers all over the place. If you ever seen Monty Python, The Life of Brian, terribly heretical movie, but some of the stuff in there is right on in terms of the day of just all these healers just walking around the land. Are you a healer? Are you the Messiah? So I didn't get an understanding of what this would feel like or what this would be like until I was in Pakistan a few months back, or last year actually, I guess it was, as just looking over some of the mission work that we're doing there. And I went to a Pakistani Presbyterian church, and I walked in, and as is normal, if you're the white guy there, they take you by the elbow and lead you straight up, and you sit in kind of one of the thrones up the back, in the back there, and you sit there the whole service while the preacher does their thing, and the service goes on, and you don't have translation. It was about the size of this room, but there was about 4,000 people in there. People were just standing back to back. I mean, when you sat down, everybody kind of sit down at the same time because it was like dominoes. It was lively. It was loud. I couldn't distinguish an order of worship. Doesn't mean there wasn't one, but I wasn't understanding it. People were coming up on the stage from time to time doing some things. It was clear that there were intermittent healings going on during the service. Again, kind of new for this Presbyterian boy. So at the end of the service, after it was all over, it was about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours or so, the pastor comes up to me and says, "Listen, I'll meet you in 45 minutes for lunch." And I thought, what am I going to do for 45 minutes? I really don't know anybody here. And he said, "Well, you're going to go pray for these people over here." And he pointed, and a long line had formed of mostly women. And I thought, oh, sure, that'd be great. I'll go pray for them. So I walk over, and you know, I don't know whether to kind of touch them or not at this point, because of course they're all Muslim women. But I kind of went out to touch one shoulder, and a pastor took my hand and put it on her head, like, no, this is how you pray. You know, I got it all wrong. In fact, I was praying so slow sometimes, a friend pastor came up and put my hand on someone else, so I had to go do it two at a time. This is me. This is how I was rolling. Get it through. But I was asking, well, what are the problems? And some were pregnancies that weren't going well, or maybe a cancer, but majority of people, the translator told me, were bothered by demons. And I was wondering, are these Christians possessed by demons? This is extraordinarily uncharacteristic for what I think a regenerate Christian should be bothered by in life. Open yourself up to dark ones, really? And I asked, I said, okay, how many of you in this line are actually Muslim? Almost every single one of them raised their hands. And I went, uh-huh. Do you know why they were there? They had come for healing. They'd heard from their sheikh, their Muslim leader, that their own sheikh didn't have the magic, didn't have what he needed to get this demon out, so they should go try a church. Maybe the Jesus or the whatever at that church, maybe that's a strong enough magic to cast out their demon. And the white man, you know, I had like double magic. You know, that's why I was double praying and stuff. So the white man, he must have a lot of power to do these things. That's the context that this woman is approaching Jesus in. The disciples are like, oh, you just want another little piece of my master? You just want a little top off of healing? Is that what you've come for? I'm sick to death of this. Send this woman away. We're trying to figure out who this guy is in his complete messiahship, but we know he's not a simpleton magician that you can manipulate. You Canaanite, you enemy of Israel, get her out of here. One more person to take advantage of my master. Not today. That's sometimes how we approach Jesus too, though, isn't it? He can be our one-trick Jesus, a one-trick pony. He does one thing for us, one top-off for us. And that's a warning we don't read directly into the message, but we see the attitude of the disciples, tired of it as well. So as we approach Christ on his throne here in worship today, let us approach him wholly and comprehensively, not just a one top-off, but Lord, Son of David, set to establish his eternal kingdom. You see, we don't even know that the disciples were in the room when she used that language. So we have the idea that she already is somebody the disciples don't expect, who is going to elicit from Jesus, even as he elicits from her faith, an incredible reaction to the glimpse of his glory to come after the resurrection. So, he is not our one-trick Jesus. Secondly, his response to her. My daughter is severely demon-oppressed. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Again, I'm simply going to say he was affirming the intent and integrity of his mission by going to the people of Israel first, not that he would stay there eternally. The woman then responds, kneeling before him. It says, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, this kneeling word is the same word for prostrate. Boom, throws herself on the ground. Sad, sad scene. Pitiful, dirty, pagan Canaanite who is so desperate at the end of her rope. The only words she can seem to utter at this point are, Lord, help me. You know, it seems like too simple a prayer for a Presbyterian. I don't know if you guys are Presbyterian background, but we like to talk all about the sovereignty of God, and we like to talk about his eternality, and we like to talk about all the things we should ascribe to the Lord. It's not that those aren't good things. They're all very good things. But you know, in our darkest hours, desperation, when the people that we love the most are suffering the most, and we can't put together the terminology in our head to figure out what the most theological approach to this situation is going to be, I think her prayer is beautiful. I think it's just dead on. And when you're suffering a lot in life, at some point you can kind of toss some of your education. Just come, throw yourself down, and say, Lord, help me. This is a great prayer for when temptation comes as well. One of a counselor that my wife and I saw early on in our marriage, I remember thinking, I said, Tom, what would you recommend, like, if I'm, you know, trying to resist temptation for something? He said, why don't you just pray, Lord, help me? And I was like, that's a great prayer. I said, that's a great prayer. And that honestly, of everything that that man said to me in my life, that is probably one thing that has really stuck with me. When times of deep need and desperation, Lord help me, or times even of great temptation, Lord help me, is always an appropriate and beautiful prayer that you can pray. R.C. Sproul says like this: when people reach the end of their rope, they do not seek Jesus out to negotiate or debate. They come on their knees, crying out for help. Next, 26 and 27. This is where it gets difficult, really difficult. And he, Jesus, answered her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." He called her a dog. You can't parse that a different way. The Greek word that they use here is not the regular word for feral street mutt. It is the word more like a puppy. Little puppy, you know, sorry. House pet, potentially. It's still calling her a dog. Like, we can't just pretend that that didn't happen. But he is saying it with a manner of grace. Now, some of the stronger literary critics would choose to say, you know, this is where Jesus' character is completely inconsistent. And this is why we can't trust much of the historical realities of the New Testament. Because, like, stuff like this, it's just inconsistent. He could have used a different word. He could have body slammed her with his language. But no. He used a gentle word. And I think that's something that we should note and we should say, okay. He wasn't going after her full-throated. But he was acknowledging the reality of what she was. A Canaanite of Israel. A Canaanite, an ancient enemy of Israel. And frankly, I think many of us would be considered offended if we got called a dog, but we're okay to be called a corpse before God because we are dead in our sins, fully dead in who we are. God could use any word he wants for us pre-redemption, and he would be dead on in discussing our lowest estate. So he was describing for her an estate, what state she was in as a person fully in sin, especially someone not even of Israel at this point. And that's okay to embrace those things sometimes. We're a lot worse off than many of us think that we are. But what else is going on here that could not excuse the type of terminology, but what is Jesus doing in these moments? This dialogue, it's creating us to look at the text really quickly. We're looking for signs of kind of deliverance from what we think is inconsistency in their character. We're looking at every word really closely. And at the same time, every tit for tat that this woman and Jesus throw back and forth at each other, what is it doing? It's closing the space. She says, my daughter's severely demon-oppressed. She gets closer. Lord, help me. I've only come for the people of Israel. She gets closer. Yes, Lord, but I deserve, even dogs can eat the crumbs from the master's table. Every back and forth instance is bringing this woman closer to Jesus Christ. And isn't that his character so often? The difficulties of our lives, like the medical concerns that your pastor's had with his family, these kind of things, they just close the gap. Even the most difficult situations in our lives close the gap with us and Jesus. Kenneth Bailey wrote a book called Jesus Through the Eyes of the Middle East. Great, great book. Fairly accessible in kind of how it approaches topics. But he brought out a new understanding I hadn't thought of when it comes to this, what was really happening. So not only are they getting closer, but what was the tone of Jesus? You know, some people, I've seen this old painting where you have the disciples, pointing to this woman in disgust, and you have Jesus kind of looking off aloof from her. In other words, this is the scene of the Syrophoenician woman. We don't know what was going on, but I get the much clearer impression that Jesus was actually leaning in and listening and saying, this but this, this but this, this but this, and getting closer and closer. until this final expression that she lays out, this beautiful quip. Where do we get quips from? Quips are funny. Their jokes are good because the culture understands there's a context behind it. This morning, my wife and I were talking, and she had was using vinegar for something. And that smelled bad, I thought. And so I said, something came to my mind, it's easier to track bees with honey. Has anybody heard that expression before? Than it is with vinegar, right. And she said, you know, that's not really a thing. And I said, I think it is. And so I finally Googled it. And I was right, but it was the cultural context that is a southern expression too. My wife's from Illinois. So it's also, there's something about this area of the world that allows people to understand certain funny things that are happening. And Kenneth Bailey, I think, makes a good argument that what actually is going on here is he's challenging her with a quid pro quo or a quip. Do you know what to say after what I say? This is a very Jewish thing to do. To have a rabbi and a student relationship is almost always so-and-so says this, and the student then responds, you know, it's like Jeopardy. They go, who is Rabbi Hanoi? Or something like that. You know, that's it's how you complete this discourse between a rabbi and a student. Now, she wasn't a student. She was a Gentile. So who is this for? I think it's for the disciples. They were, at this point, listening and leaning in closely to see what was going on with Jesus and this woman. And I saw this actually play out through an example that my Hebrew professor gave me in Israel many years ago. He was teaching us Isaiah chapter 1, and he described to us a story between a guy named Emmanuel Tov and I think Alistair Begg. That sounds too much like someone else we know, isn't it? He described to us a discourse between, Marty Abig and Emmanuel Tov was the head professor over the Dead Sea Scrolls project. Which is, these are these famous scrolls that were found in the 1950s in the caves of Qumran in Israel. But they were not released to the rest of the scholarly or lay community for decades. The Israel Archaeology Authority just held on to these things and wanted to catalog all of the things before they let anybody outside their community. So it was like 20 scholars in the world really had access to this stuff for decades. And this was an injustice. And Marty Abig was a Gentile, a young man serving on a predominantly Jewish scholarly team, and he takes it upon himself to start cataloging all this stuff and keeping his own private database that he just releases all at once. Cave 4, which is the most prominent mound of scrolls, were found in this one cave, released it to the rest of the world. And that scholarly community was furious at him. And his mentor, Emmanuel Tov, was furious at him, and it caused a deep rift in their relationship for years. And finally, Marty and Emmanuel Tov meet again one day after the water's under the bridge and everything's more or less reconciled, and they have this beautiful little rabbi-slash-student exchange. Emmanuel comes up to him and says in Hebrew from Isaiah chapter 1 this sentence, Benim gadalti ve'romamti, my children I have raised and nourished. Nice phrase, nice positive phrase. It seems like, oh, look, my great child, my children who I've raised and reared in this world. And then Marty smiles, kind of a half wry smile, and responds and completes the phrase by saying, Vehem pasha uvi, and they have rebelled against me. That is straight out of the Isaiah text. This is where we see the tit for tat, what started off in that relationship as seemingly a positive approach to a new discourse, it was actually seen to be a negative one. But with Jesus' tit for tat with this lady, what seems like a negative approach to a discourse, and what we believe Jesus was eliciting all along, was really quite a positive one. Yet even the crumbs from the table, the master's table, are enough for me. Jesus, even the smallest little bit of your power is enough for healing my daughter. That was the depth of her faith. It was the depth of her understanding, whether or not it was given to her as something she'd heard in the streets about who Jesus was, or as a gift of the Spirit. Either way, it was eliciting a closure of distance between the ethnic Gentiles and Jesus himself. Because at the end, you have the discourse seemingly on a negative trajectory the entire time with Jesus saying, "Oh woman, how great is your faith. May it be done as you desired." And her daughter was healed at that very moment. The gap was closed. And then this beautiful thing happened. Something that I don't know how much time passes between that event and the next event, but we do see that the text goes immediately from this discussion with the woman to the healing of the daughter, and it pushes to Decapolis. In Matthew 15, starting in 29, Jesus at that point could have gone back. He could have gone back to Jewish lands, but he didn't. Did he? He stayed in the Gentile lands. He went to a city, we get from Mark 7:38, called Decapolis. Jesus went from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they saw them, put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified him. He healed 4,000. They glorified, these are not Jews. These are Gentiles. These are people that prior had supposedly no understanding of who Jesus was, but they knew that the God of Israel was connected to this man. And Jesus was taking this incident of this woman coming to him, and she, like, that woman was the fuse. You know, all of Israel, his hometown had rejected him, but this one Gentile had come up to him. This one Gentile had given an express understanding of who he was. And Jesus is like, that's right. And that's what's coming. The fuse is lit. And he takes this one Canaanite example and immediately rushes to the mountainside and begins a massive work of healing for the Gentile nations. A foreshadow, a great foreshadow, more than a glimpse of what was coming, which is a healing of the nations as prophesied and promised in Isaiah chapter 49. Jesus was on his way from Tyre and Sidon to Decapolis, to the cross, to the rest of the world. It's tempting to take messages like this and internalize them, meaning just to take them and say, you know what, that's something I want to pray, Lord, help me. I want to understand that God keeps his promises, and I want for God, even in the hard times, know that he's drawing me close, and those are good things. But we see that it's never meant to stay there. And this is the mission side of what we're talking about this morning. Last thought, Acts 13, 44 through 49, we see what has happened now on the other side of the cross. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict one another what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed." Today you are that rescued Canaanite. That's who you are today, right now. And you have a responsibility, don't we? To bring that light to the nations about all of who Jesus is. Not just his healing, but his saving love. That life with Christ does not promise a life of ease. Never does. But that every joyful and difficult step of the journey of Christ is drawing us, his children, closer to him. Missions is going forth with this message and willingness to forsake all else for the one who will never forsake us. We are the Canaanite light to the nations. We take that message from Tyre to Sidon to Decapolis to Greenville, even Columbia, South Carolina, and to the ends of the earth. In our times, that's not easy. He asks us to take all that understanding and to put it in the good and quiet and safe place, but just to cry out, Lord, help me. Lord, we thank you for this example of this exchange. We thank you that you gave this woman the faith to believe and understand, the faith to know who Jesus is. Would you this morning allow us the same shred of faith that she had on a daily basis in our desperation to cry out for your help and your relief, but also to understand that even the most difficult exchanges in life are closing the gap between us and you. So do what you must in our lives to close that gap that you might be glorified in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.